Please be seated. And as you take your seat, you can open your copy of the Word of God with me to James chapter 1. James chapter 1, we've been in a series of messages through the letter of James. And we find ourselves in chapter 1 still this morning as we cover verses 12 through 18. You remember the last time we were together, we talked somewhat about trials and difficulties, and that's really the dominant theme that James has in this chapter. We come to verse 12 and following, we find somewhat of a transition, but James is still referring to trials and how we handle them in the Christian life. Now, in this passage, James is going to cover three distinct areas. And these areas relate to not only trials and difficulties, but temptations. You see, the Greek word for trial and temptation and test is all the same. It's one word. And so whenever we face trials or tests or even temptations, it's really coming for a certain reason. These things are happening, and God is using them in our lives. And so James is going to talk about these three topics related to perseverance. Number one, perseverance in the faith. Number two, temptation. And then number three, gifts. So we have perseverance, temptation, and gifts. And before we begin our study, let's bow and ask the Lord to bless our time together. Heavenly Father, I pray now that the words of my mouth and the meditations of my heart might be pleasing and acceptable in thy sight, O Lord, our strength and our Redeemer. Father, we wish to see Jesus and him only. And we pray that your Spirit would move amongst us, in our hearts, in our lives, in our families, our marriages, in every sphere, that, Lord, you would bless us, and that we would be a blessing to you as we study your word once more this morning. So be with us now, we ask, in Jesus' name, amen. Well, you notice James mentions perseverance. Blessed is the man who perseveres under trial, for once he has been approved, he will receive the crown of life, which the Lord has promised to those who love him. I want you to see two things in connection to this. Number one, the fundamental nature of perseverance. And then secondly, the motive for perseverance. First of all, the fundamental nature of perseverance. And I might put it this way. We persevere in following the Lord because in reality, the Lord, first and foremost, perseveres with us. The Lord perseveres with us. You should not think of perseverance as some sort of, I'm going to pull myself up by my bootstraps, or I'm going to demonstrate how I can strive to stay with the Lord, to stay in the Lord, despite trials and difficulties coming. No. Salvation in Christ Jesus is by grace through faith from beginning to end. So we should not think of biblical perseverance as some sort of an independent striving apart from the Lord. Indeed, the structure of the first part of verse 12 demonstrates that God is sovereignly in control of our perseverance. You'll notice that God allows our trials. We learn that in this place, but also in other places throughout the Bible. God allows trials in our lives. Secondly, God offers his approval. And thirdly, God gives the crown of life. So if you look at that first part of verse 12, you see that God is behind the scenes. And he is using trials and difficulties in our life. So the only reason, again, we persevere in the faith is God's grace and mercy poured out upon us in Jesus Christ. Paul sums this up beautifully in Philippians 1 verse 6. He says, I'm confident of this very thing, that he who began a good work in you will continue to perform it until the very day of Christ Jesus. We will persevere, ladies and gentlemen, because of God's grace and mercy alone. Not because the Lord loves us and He has brought us to Himself. And He helps us to persevere. And He helps us in this way. We have an eternal perspective. You'll notice that Paul is focused on the end. Blessed is he who perseveres under trial, for once he has been approved, he will receive the crown of life. Of course, the Lord is talking way down the line. He has an eternal perspective. And he calls us to have the same. It's hard to focus on the unseen world. It's hard to focus on eternal things in a material world that is constantly screaming, "This is all there is. This is all there is." If we're living for the kingdom, we're going to have an eternal perspective. And what that means is we're living by faith. We're sinners. We've been saved by the grace of God. We trust Him. And when we walk by faith, we live by faith, we begin to get an eternal perspective. We begin to see that we're living not just for today, not just for the next thrill, not just for the next piece of luxury or vacation that we can take. We are living with the kingdom in mind. And often humans don't understand that or really grasp it until there is an unexpected death. You know as well as I do, nobody's guaranteed a certain number of days. When we really think about it, this life is extremely short in comparison to eternity. And if we live for eternity, we're living by faith. Hebrews 11:1 says, "Faith is the substance of things hoped for, the evidence of things not seen." So if you're not living for the things that you can see, but you're living for something that is unseen, that is God's kingdom, you're living for eternity. Peter also said, "One day with the Lord is like 1,000 years, and 1,000 years is like one day." That really puts it in perspective, doesn't it? With the Lord, He is working things out in our lives. He is using difficulties and trials so that we grow, so that we shake off that which is temporary, so that we get less and less thrilled with material things and more with spiritual, eternal realities. And sometimes life can be crushing. 2 Corinthians, Paul wrote in chapter 1 that he was despairing even of life. He had such a hard time and difficulty every time he turned around. There was hunger, there was thirst. He had to run from enemies and persecution. But later on in chapter 4, you see the beauty of God's grace in Paul's life to help him persevere. He says in 2 Corinthians 4:16, "Therefore, we do not lose heart. But though our outer man is decaying, our inner man is being renewed daily. For momentary light affliction is producing for us an eternal weight of glory far beyond comparison. While we look not at the things which are seen, but at the things which are not seen. For the things which are seen are temporal, but the things which are not seen are eternal." What is God doing in your life whenever you face a trial, a test, a temptation even? The Lord is using whatever that thing is to grow you, to grow me, to help us to the full measure and stature of Christ. And He has guaranteed our perseverance, even as He has guaranteed our salvation. So we persevere by not grinning our teeth and tightening our belt. We persevere by seeking to know the Lord more intimately, that we might experience His grace and mercy, that they would be unhindered in our lives, so that when things come that are tough and difficult, we begin to say, "Lord, I don't know how you're using this, but I know for certain that you're working a work of grace and mercy in my life. And therefore, I'm willing to trust you. Can't help but think of John Newton's poem in connection to all this. I asked the Lord that I might grow. Listen to this carefully. I asked the Lord that I might grow in faith and love and every grace, might more of this salvation know and seek more earnestly his face. 'Twas he who taught me thus to pray, and he, I trust, has answered prayer. But it has been in such a way as almost drove me to despair. I hope that in some favored hour at once he'd answer my request, and by his love's constraining power subdue my sins and give me rest. Instead of this, he made me feel the hidden evils of my heart, and let the angry powers of hell assault my soul in every part. Yet more with his own hand, he seemed intent to aggravate my woe, crossed all the fair designs I'd schemed, and blasted my gourds and laid me low. Lord, why is this? I trembling cried. Wilt thou pursue thy worm to death? 'Tis in this way, the Lord replied, I answer prayer for grace and faith. These inward trials I employ from self and pride to set thee free and break the schemes of earthly joy, that thou mayest find thy all in me. I think in our lives, we have a lot of earthly joys, or we have a desire for joy in earthly things. And sometimes when those plans change and those desires don't materialize, we can become bitter and angry and upset. But you have to remember, if you're keeping an eternal perspective and you're living by faith, then whatever comes your way always goes through the fingers of Almighty God first. And he is using it for your growth and development and for his glory. And so you see, the fundamental nature of perseverance is not us persevering, but God persevering with us. That enables us to persevere to the end. Now quickly, another part of this is the motive for perseverance. We have the fundamental nature of perseverance. Look at the motive for perseverance. The last part of verse 12. The Lord will give one a crown of life, and that's simply another designation for eternal life. Eternal life, which the Lord has promised to those who love him. It's important to identify the motivation for Christian perseverance. James concludes this verse by describing those who will receive the crown of life. The only other place this is mentioned in Scripture is in Revelation 2, when the Lord speaks to one of the churches in Asia Minor. So we know that it is a crown of grace, that one day we who receive the crown of life will take it off and throw it at the feet of the eternal Son of God, because it's all by his grace to begin with. So you should not think of these crowns mentioned in the Bible as some sort of meritorious things that are given to certain believers. No. It's just another phrase for eternal life. But the Lord gives it to those who love him. The thing I think is the Lord uses trials to refine his children. And it is through trials that we discover the true object of our affections. What is the true object of our affections? Trials lead us to ask, who or what is truly the object of my affections? And that's very important for us to do. I think there are many reasons why people follow the Lord Jesus. We've been learning that in the Gospel of John during the youth group on Thursday nights, that when people follow, Jesus turns around in John 1 and says, what do you seek? And they said, Master, we want to know where you're staying. Because too often, I think it's important for Jesus to ask that. He's always cutting the crowd down, because people seek after Jesus for many wrong reasons. To help them get through life, to give them something that they want, and not out of love for what he has done on the cross, securing my eternal redemption, so that the wrath of Almighty God will not fall on me, because it's already fallen on him. Do I love him because of that? You have to ask that question all the time. Do I love him? I think of that as a pastor. I've been a pastor as far back as I can remember. But what if I weren't one day? Would I still study God's word with some intensity? Would I still pray? Would I still go to church? Would I love him after my livelihood in the gospel ministry was taken away? That's a very legitimate question, because it gets at the heart of your true affection. And if we love the Lord Jesus, there will be perseverance. Remember 1 Corinthians 13? Love does not act unbecomingly. It does not seek its own, is not provoked. And it goes on to say, love bears all things, believes all things, hopes all things, and endures all things. Love never fails. And when you understand the atoning sacrifice that Christ Jesus made for all sinners, you begin to realize, I love him because he first loved me, taught me what love is. Trials and difficulties come. The Lord calls us to perseverance, recognizing that he perseveres with us as the foundation, and so that it'll bring to the surface what our true object of affections really is. Well, notice, let's move on to temptation. James shifts gears after verse 12, and he begins to talk about temptation. And I want you to notice two particular areas here. Number one, the source of temptation. We see that in verses 13 and 14. And then secondly, the lethal nature of temptation. First of all, the source of temptation. And we see that in verses 13 and 14. Let no one say when he is tempted, I'm being tempted by God. For God cannot be tempted by evil, and he himself does not tempt anyone. So James confronts this tendency to shift blame when we face temptations. Some go as far as blaming God for their temptations that they face. That happens. What we see here is what happened with Israel in the wilderness. You remember Israel in Exodus 17 and Numbers 14, they complained against the Lord. Why did you bring us out to this place to kill us? Why did you bring us here? There were not enough graves in Egypt. And they did this 10 times according to Numbers 14:22. They blamed God and made it his fault. Whenever they messed up, whenever they did something wrong, whenever they sinned. And that can happen. But James reminds his readers and us that they can't do this for two reasons. Number one, God cannot be tempted by evil. Another translation goes this way, God ought not to be put to the test by sinful people. Scripture teaches the absolute holiness of God, and there is no evil in him. And this is precisely what was taught to Israel in Deuteronomy 6:16. You shall not put the Lord your God to the test as you tested him at Massah. God cannot be tempted by evil. And a second thing to remember is God doesn't tempt anyone. He doesn't tempt anyone to sin. Sin has nothing to do with God's character. Now, there may be many tests and trials of saints in the Bible, and some appear to have God tempting a believer to sin. You think of Abraham in Genesis 22. God tested Abraham by telling him to sacrifice his son Isaac. Now, we don't know the mind of God. What we do know is that from Genesis 12 all the way to Genesis 22, Abraham failed to trust God, at least on two occasions, with regard to honesty about his wife Sarah. On two occasions, with Pharaoh in Genesis 12 and Abimelech in Genesis 20. Right on the heels of God promising Abraham, you're going to be blessed. I'm going to be with you all the way. But Abraham failed in his faith. And he lied and said, this is my sister, Sarah, because he was afraid for his own skin. In fact, one of those places he said, I was afraid there was no fear of God in this place. Abraham said that. We know the Lord never intended to carry out the plan of sacrifice to Isaac. The test was to determine if Abraham truly feared the Lord. And Abraham passed the test. Because from Genesis 12 to Genesis 22, you see a man who has been broken and broken and facing one difficult situation after another until finally he says, Lord, no more arguments. I'll do exactly what you say. And he acted by faith. And the Lord, in testing him, said, now I know that you fear me, because you have not withheld your son, your only son, from me. There are other occasions. David, 2 Samuel 24, 1, the Bible says that the anger of the Lord incited David to take a census of the people. 1 Chronicles 21, 1 says Satan incited David. What do we have here? Well, like Jacob's situation, we conclude that God allowed Satan to tempt David to take that census. And taking a census wasn't a sin necessarily, but the motive behind taking that census is where the sin lies. David took the census and then felt stricken in his conscience. Why? Most likely because he was proud of the fact that he had over 800,000 people that he was leading. Who knows? All we do know is that God didn't bring about that temptation, but he does allow them to come, just like he did with Job when Satan asked for permission. Later on in the New Testament, Jesus told Peter, Simon, Simon, Satan has desired to sift you like wheat, but I have prayed for you, and you, when you return, strengthen your brethren. Jesus said to Peter, temptation is coming, and as the Lord of heaven and earth, I know the outcome. You're going to fail. And this is one small part of your development as a man of God who one day is going to preach to throngs, who one day is going to write two letters, who one day will be crucified upside down. But you've got to grow first. You've got to become a rock. Well, the Bible is clear that in these temptations, the Lord is not doing it. Now notice what James says, where these temptations come from. Look at verse 14. But each one is tempted when he is carried away and enticed by his own lusts. A temptation to sin originates inside of us. We can't blame God, can't even blame the devil. The devil can give us occasions for temptation, but the temptation comes from within. We're saved by grace through faith. We have a new nature. We are new creatures in Christ. But there is an old nature, an old corrupt nature that still resides inside of us. And the Apostle Paul talked about this extensively in Romans chapter 7. He also mentioned it in Galatians where he says the flesh goes against the spirit and the spirit against the flesh. There's a war going on inside. And so James says, when you are tempted, you can't play the victim and you can't assign blame to anyone else. Not God, not even Satan, though he doesn't say it explicitly here. As believers in Christ, we've been cleansed and forgiven, but we must deal with the corruption inside of us. And thus, we cannot blame God or Satan for our temptations. God doesn't tempt his children to sin, and Satan needs only to awaken the corrupt lusts and desires inside of us to lead us to sin. We cannot shift the blame. Did you notice that's what Adam and Eve did in Genesis 3? The Lord came. What happened? Well, the woman you gave me, she's the one that gave me the fruit to eat it. Woman, Eve, what have you done? Well, you know, the serpent deceived me. And one by one, he kept on passing the buck, passing the responsibility to someone else. That's what we do as sinners. One of the greatest things we can do when we are confronted with sin is simply own it. Own it. Not stand there and say, well, there are a lot of other variables at work here. You have to understand where I'm from. You have to understand the family I grew up in, how dysfunctional it was, and that made me prone to do this sort of behavior. No. That cancels out the fact that we are new creatures in Christ. You truly believe that, then we begin to shed the baggage that comes with our background, our parents, our weird situations. We began to stand before God as we should, not as victims, but as sons and daughters who have been bought by His grace and mercy, by His blood, and therefore we can own our sin, because that's the first step in dealing with it and getting it cleansed. Temptation. The source of temptation is us. It's inside of us, James says. It's not out there somewhere. Now notice the second thing he does in verse 15. He gives us the lethal nature of temptation. Notice the pathway or the chain of events in verse 15. Then when lust conceives, it gives birth to sin. And when sin is accomplished, it brings forth death. We're carried away by our lusts. I don't know anyone who says this better than Dietrich Bonhoeffer in his book entitled Temptation. Listen to this. Quote, "With irresistible power, desire seizes mastery over the flesh. It makes no difference whether it is sexual desire or ambition or vanity or desire for revenge or love of fame and power or greed for money. Joy in God is extinguished in us, and we seek all our joy in the creature and the creation. At this moment, God is quite unreal to us. He loses all reality, and only desire for the creature is real. Satan does not here fill us with hatred of God, but with forgetfulness of God. The lust thus aroused envelops the mind and the will of man in the deepest darkness. The powers of clear discrimination and of decision are taken from us. The questions present themselves, is what the flesh desires really sin in this case? Is it really not permitted to me?" See, we begin to rationalize. Yes, expected of me? Now here, in my particular situation, to appease my desire? And it is here, says Bonhoeffer, that everything within me rises up against the Word of God. Satan is slick and he is powerful. He's a defeated foe, but the Lord says, greater is he that is within you, the Spirit, than he who is in the world. But nevertheless, he must not be trifled with. And that's why Jesus told his disciples, pray that you may not enter into temptation. You may face a temptation and not sin, but let's face it, when we do enter into temptation, we're all the more prone to commit sin. It's a dreadful chain. And you can look at so many examples in the Bible. You can look at Adam, you can look at Eve, Samson, David, Demas. There are many in the Bible who entered into temptation, and not recognizing and being on their toes and being watchful and circumspect how powerful the enemy is. We are in the midst of a war in the Christian life. There's no other way to see it. And we're called to abide in Christ and rest in His grace and mercy, but at the same time, veer away from any possibilities of sin and those areas, those places, things, people that might bring us down. Well, I must go on. He talks about perseverance in the faith. He talks about temptation. Notice finally, he talks about gifts. Look at verses 16 and 17. He talks about gifts. First, he says, "Do not be deceived, my beloved brethren. Every good thing bestowed and every perfect gift is from above, coming down from the Father of lights, with whom there is no variation or shifting shadow." Now, what is James doing? Well, in verse 16, he's warning us about the tragedy he has just outlined. He's presented a dark situation. There is sin, there is corruption inside of every one of us, and we must admit that and acknowledge it. But secondly, when we're led astray, it's by our own lusts. And there is an awful, awful pattern here that leads us nowhere but downward whenever we are deceived by Satan. Satan constantly seeks to deceive us as he sought to deceive Eve in the garden. James is saying that good, perfect, and satisfying gifts come exclusively from God. In other words, don't be deceived into thinking you really want or really need something that is outside the boundaries of God's Word. Because that's when you're in Satan's turf. Don't be deceived. James is saying that good, perfect, and satisfying gifts come exclusively from God. And when he says, don't be deceived, when Satan takes a good gift and perverts it. God gives food and drink to be enjoyed. But because of the sin in us, it could lead to gluttony and drunkenness. God gives the wonderful gift of sexual relations in marriage. But Satan would have us to practice immorality and perversion. God gives us the good things of labor and work. And they remain good things until we turn them into greed and workaholism. And we lose sight of everything else. He gives us healthy relationships. But they can go to peer pressure and manipulation. You see, Satan perverts and distorts almost everything that God puts in front of us as a good gift. And what James is saying is, don't be deceived. There are plenty of good gifts out there to enjoy the Christian life. But you've got to be wise and discerning, especially when Satan takes something that is good and he turns it into something that is evil. What we truly want and need is not the temptation to do something sinful or to get something that we think we want. What we really want is God in our lives. To be recipients of His grace and mercy and kindness. That's what the human heart wants the most. I want a relationship with the living God. I want to walk with Him in intimacy. I want to hear His voice in my heart. I want to sense His satisfaction in my soul. I want to taste and see that the Lord is good. And I don't want anything else out there to fill that void. Because nothing else and no one else can. What we truly want is a relationship to God. And James reminds us of that in verse 17. He reminds us that God is the source of all good gifts. Every good and perfect gift is from above. In other words, God is the source of all goodness. Coming down from the Father of lights. That points to God as creator. And of course, light is a wonderful metaphor for the Christian life. We don't have to walk in guilt and shame or regret. And whenever we participate in something that our conscience forbids and condemns, we have guilt and shame and regret, don't we? But James says, the Father of lights, He gives good gifts. And you can participate in those gifts in the confines of His Word. And notice he adds, with whom there is no variation or shifting shadow. Satan has a shifty and a tricky disposition in the garden. He comes to Eve and he says, God didn't say that. And he lies about what God said, as if promising your eyes will be open and everything will be wonderful. But Satan is always shifty and he never delivers what he promises. Never. And they ended up partaking of the forbidden fruit. And found themselves naked in the garden, ashamed and hiding from the Father of lights. Well, the Lord says, you don't have to worry about that with me. I always deliver what I say. And I give good gifts for you to enjoy in the splendor of my holiness and my light. Now notice finally the greatest gift. The greatest gift. Verse 18. In the exercise of His will, He brought us forth by the word of truth so that we might be, as it were, the first fruits among His creatures. James says it's the Lord, the Father of lights, who gives every good gift. You don't need to go in Satan's territory to find this. And we know this is true because of the greatest gift, and that is salvation in Jesus Christ. The greatest gift of God is salvation from sin in Jesus. Just as God acted freely in His goodness when He created the universe, He freely chose to bring us to Himself. Everything in salvation was and is from God. We are God's people because of a total act of grace rooted in God's unprompted goodness. And that's why salvation, ladies and gentlemen, is a free gift. That's one of the hardest things for human beings to understand. Surely I must do something. Surely I must meet God's standards. No, you and I could never meet His standard. His standard is perfection. And the only one to ever meet that standard was His only Son, the Lord Jesus, who lived and died and never sinned and gave His blood as a ransom to pay the penalty for your sins and mine, so that God, through His Son Jesus, can say, here is eternal life. It's a free gift. You can't earn it. You don't deserve it. All you can do is reach out and take it. Take it as a gift. Ephesians 2:8-9, for by grace you have been saved through faith, and that not of yourself, not of your own. It is a gift of God, not of works, so that no one may boast. We begin the Christian life when we have a personal relationship with Jesus Christ. And then we begin to have our eyes open spiritually. And we can see how Satan operates. And we can see further and further the goodness of this God who loves us from the foundation of the world. But again, it all begins with receiving that free gift. I pray that you have accepted Jesus Christ as your Lord and Savior, that you might follow these instructions from James, that we all might grow up to the full measure and stature of Christ. Let's pray together. Heavenly Father, there's so many things in this passage that we could chew on for a lengthy period of time. We thank you, Lord, that you're working in our hearts and lives, that you're helping us to persevere. We thank you, Lord, that you have identified Satan for who he is and the truth about who you are, so that we don't get confused. And Lord, I pray earnestly that every one of us would be on this particular pilgrimage or begin it today by acknowledging the free gift of eternal life that is ours for the taking in Christ Jesus. Lord, if there's one or more here that have never known you, I pray that you would invade their hearts and lives by your Holy Spirit and save them for Jesus' sake. And for the rest of us, Lord, help us to grow in the grace and the knowledge of Jesus, being humble by you day after day, seeking your face, facing whatever trials, tests, and temptations come our way. We ask all of these things now in Jesus' name. Amen.